word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 17. Continue our study at verse 4, John 17, 4. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to assure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to glorify your name in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just rewind the tape a little bit on John chapter 17. The general outline, this is Jesus, of course, the night that he was betrayed. He would be nailed to the cross within probably 12 to 13 hours of this prayer. And this is really the Lord's Prayer, and it's divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 6, we have Christ is praying for himself and his humanity. Verses 7 to 19, he's praying for his disciples, the 11 disciples. In verses 20 to 26, he's praying for us in the church age. So that's the division of this chapter. And as I said, the other prayer that people call the Lord's Prayer is really a prayer, a model prayer for the disciples when they were on the earth. This is the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 because it is the Lord praying. So let's just review it real quickly. Verse 17 starts out, verse 1. Chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things. These things, of course, refers to vast categories of Bible doctrine. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This eternal life that they may know you, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have had with you before the world was. So that, and then verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So verse 6 is the transition verse where Christ is praying for himself to praying for the disciples. But the first five verses reflect his mission, what he's going to do. Verse 4, he glorified you on earth. That means Jesus Christ followed the plan of God exactly. Jesus Christ, of course, the term we have is Lord Jesus Christ. The word for Lord in the Greek is Kurios. This word is Yeshua and Christos. The word Lord stands for God. He is God. That's what the word Kurios means in the Greek. Yeshua, Jesus, is the word for his humanity. The word Yeshua is the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Savior of the people. And then Christ, Christos, stands for his mission, hypostatic union. The Old Testament word is Messiah. The New Testament word is Christ, exact same word. The Hebrews called it the Messiah, and that's what they were looking for, the God-man. So all three of these together talk about his deity, his humanity, and his hypostatic union. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a resurrection body, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. But this prayer, of course, he is speaking about his mission. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. We said many times, man is here, and God is here. God is absolute righteousness. Man is minus righteousness. The plan of salvation is, how do I take a person that is not perfect and give them union with me? And the only solution, of course, you can't work for it. God has to give it to you. But God can only give you his righteousness if you are perfect. And so how do you become perfect? Well, God solved that problem when he took all the sins of the world and slammed them into Jesus Christ in 30 A.D. And therefore, this person is now a candidate for salvation because sin is taken off the issue. God cannot have relationship with sin. Now you are a candidate for salvation. So the second that you say, I believe, this is turned to that, And, of course, you get other things. You get eternal life. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have His life. You must have His life. And so that's what Christ talks about in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So God the Father made the plan of salvation. He's the author of the plan of salvation. That's why we call Him the Father. The plan was executed by the Son, and the Son is a word that is in subordination to the Father. And then you have the Holy Spirit. These are the three members of the Trinity. So God the Father made the plan, the Son executed the plan, the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. So Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth because He came to earth in the form of a human. He was a true human. He suffered as we suffer. He had everything that we have. And of course, in terms of temptation, He suffered and was tempted far beyond what we will ever know. But He was a true human. All the heartaches, all the problems, all the emotions, everything that we have, He had because He was a human. So verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What was the work that He gave Him to do? Well, it was to, first of all, one, you have to take on the form of a human. That's the first work you got to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And two, you have to remain perfect. He could not use His volition to sin because Jesus Christ had a volition, just like we do. I draw up the car battery. You've got positive, which is the red, and negative is the black. It's your volition. And Jesus Christ used His volition to never sin. He's called the second Adam because the first Adam was also created perfect. First Adam didn't have an old sin nature. Christ didn't have an old sin nature. But the first Adam did sin. And therefore, Christ, as the second Adam, did not sin. Excuse me. This cedar is still killing me. About half of Texas, I think. So the second Adam, which is called Jesus Christ, called the second Adam because He was born perfect. Adam, the first Adam, was created perfect. But the difference is that the second Adam never sinned. Therefore, He's qualified to go to the cross. If Jesus would have sinned one time, He would not be qualified to go to the cross because a sinner can't die for a sinner. Only a free man can free a slave. And Christ is the free man. He never sinned. Therefore, He's qualified to take our place. And that's what He did. So verse 5, it says, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself. Because when He executes this plan, God the Father is glorified because His plan is executed. And God the Son is glorified because He executes the plan. So now, Father, He's recognizing, He's speaking obviously from His humanity, because His deity can't die for sin. His humanity will die for sin. That's why He's calling Him Father at this time. Because the humanity of Christ will bear the sins of the world. Deity cannot die for sin. Deity cannot be put in one place in time to die for sin. Therefore, a human has to do it. Only a human can free us because we're human. We're not God, we're human. Therefore, a human has to take our place. Somebody has to pay the penalty. Why is that? Because God is perfect. God is not Santa Claus. He doesn't have the characteristics of a sentimental person that says, well, I'll just let you in if you're good enough. And that's the great lie of almost every religion. Is that if you're good enough, you'll get in. Well, if God was imperfect, that might be true. But God is perfect. He cannot let you in. Because if you have minus R plus R, because this is you as an unbeliever, plus this equals what? It always equals minus R. Because one speck of imperfection with this, this is no longer perfect. That's God's plan. So Jesus Christ executed the plan. And that's why He says in verse 5, again, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I have had with You before the world was. Now, the humanity of Jesus didn't exist before the world was. But the deity existed before the world was. There never was a time, in fact, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit did not exist. They created time. They're eternal. Now, that's beyond our human comprehension, so don't hurt yourself trying to figure it out. Because our human brains can only understand a limited amount of information. We cannot understand the concept of infinity. We can hear it, but it's beyond our capability. But God reveals Himself to us. And when you see the word glory in the Bible, as we do right now, it's the Greek word D-O-X-Z-A, doxa. Now, what is glory? Well, glory, quite simply, consists of the attributes of God. And the Bible identifies that God has 10 attributes. And those 10 attributes we studied many times under the doctrine of the Trinity in your handout. You can look them up. I won't list them again. But the important attribute here for our purposes, he's absolute perfection. Of course, he's also absolute eternal life. He's absolute love. He's absolute omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, sovereignty, veracity, immutability, perfect happiness. Now, the Bible reveals these things about God. As humans, we can figure out that there is a God. Obviously, every human knows there's a God. But we don't know what his attributes are unless he reveals those attributes to us. Now, inherently, humans recognize the concept of sin and that God is perfect. They recognize that they are inadequate when it comes to God. And all religions recognize that. But see, religions say, well, yes, we're inadequate, but God will still let us in because he's a God of love. It's true he's a God of love. And his love motivated him to do something to save man. We studied this in John chapter 3, verse 36. For God so loved the world. That's love. That's the attribute of God. That means he did something about it. That he gave his uniquely born son. This is the uniquely born son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And so that's what we have here, is the eternal life concept. So that's what the Lord prayed for himself. So he's praying that God will be glorified, that he will be glorified, the plan will be glorified, and the plan will be executed. And Jesus correctly stated that he will give them eternal life. The people that will believe in Christ will have his eternal life. And we'll study this in a second under the concept of union with Christ. But let's move on to verse 6, where he now turns his prayer to the disciples. So verse 6, I have manifested. The word manifest, of course, means to make known. I have made known your name. And, of course, God reveals himself to mankind. And Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God. He is God. And that's the only member of the Trinity that humans have ever seen. He's the revealed member of the Trinity. So I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. What is the world? Well, the word for world is our old friend cosmos. And the world, the Greek word for world is also G-E, pronounced gay. This means the geography of the world. The cosmos means a system of thinking. The cosmos. And that's what Christ is referring to here. Not the physical planet, but the world, the cosmos, which is ruled by the devil. Because we've had that many times in John already. John chapter 16, verse 11. Because the rule of this world has been judged. The rule of the world is Satan. Satan rules a kingdom that he cannot control. That's true. But he is the rule of the world. But God trumps Satan because God controls history. So Satan right now is allowed to rule the world. He took over rulership from Adam. Adam ruled the world. Adam sinned. And his rulership was passed on to that angel called Satan. And that exists even today. So verse 6 again, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They came out of the world. When we are born as babies, we're born into the kingdom of the ruler of this world. We're born with an old sin nature. And therefore, we're born behind the eight ball. And when we believe again, when we believe in the Lord, we're born again. And that's language of accommodation. We're taken out of the world and we're put into union with Christ. And we're saved and we cannot get unsaved. So verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, which is the disciples, out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they were yours refers to the fact that eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God knew which humans would believe and which humans would not believe. And therefore, God made provisions, God the Holy Spirit made provisions to get the gospel to those people. So, when he says that you gave them to me and they have kept your word, you've kept your word means that, of course, that they're in this concept of eternal security, because that's the context we have for verse 2, that they have eternal life. Because we know that these guys kept the word in the sense of being saved, but they didn't keep the word in the sense of knowing Bible doctrine, that's for sure. Verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. So the word for know here is gnosko. That means they're learning these things. And it's true, the disciples knew the information as academic knowledge, which we call, the Greek word is gnosis. They had gnosis. They had lots of gnosis. But they didn't have epinosis. The information was not converted and placed into their soul. It wasn't usable. Because in order for Bible doctrine to be usable, you hear it and you have to believe it. So academically, they had heard many times these things, which are full categories of Bible doctrines, all sorts of Bible doctrines. But they couldn't apply them, as we've studied already in John. Some of it's actually kind of amusing in a way, you know, with how dumb they were. But it wasn't a sense of being dumb IQ-wise. It was they wouldn't apply the Bible doctrine that they knew. So gnosko is the word that's used here in verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. So at a minimum, all 11 disciples are believers. They believe that he is the Messiah. As Peter said, was the first one to say it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they got that part. They didn't get anything else, though. They didn't understand that he was going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was going to rise from the dead, that he was going to come again. It wasn't because Christ didn't tell them many, many times. They just couldn't metabolize the information. They couldn't metabolize it. I had the same phenomenon just as a law professor. I teach large classes, and when the grades come out, I go like, really? And so it's kind of phenomenal because you say to yourself, well, I must be the worst teacher in the world because how could these students make D's and F's and sit in that classroom for all these months? What were they doing? And you have other students that achieve, and then you say, well, their achievement is due to my great teaching. So it's kind of a phenomenon that's known just in the secular world, but in the world of Bible doctrine, you can sit in Bible class for years and years and years and get nothing. And then you wonder, why do people come to Bible class unless they're there to learn the Word, to believe the Word, and to apply the Word? But these people would get it. All 11 disciples, that's one of the greatest proofs of the Bible that is true, because these 11 disciples were clearly cowards. They weren't brave, strong men that would die. They would die for anything. They certainly wouldn't die for a lie. A brave man will die. Even an unbeliever will die for something they believe in. Doesn't mean it's true. But these guys were cowards. And what did they say that they were dying for? Well, in the first sermon of the book of Acts, it was Peter. His sermon was the resurrected Christ. He said, we saw him raised from the dead. And cowards aren't going to die for a lie. And they all died for what they said they saw. So they're either liars or they're telling the truth. And cowards won't die for a lie. Even brave people won't die for a lie. If you know it's a lie, you're going to die for it? No. And that's one of the great proofs of the empty tomb, that he was raised from the dead. The body, historically, was never accounted for. The Romans, Jews, all of them were very concerned because the body was gone. And many people claim that they saw the resurrected Christ and they paid for it with their lives. Now, what if the 11 disciples had just died a natural death in old age? We wouldn't have that powerful testimony. Their death glorified God. And they were killed in ways that most people would say, well, that's a horrible way to die. But it shows that they were willing to die for what they saw, and what they saw was the resurrected Christ. So, he says in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, which he did. He taught them for 3 years, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So at least they had that down. They had the part down that you are the Messiah. They believed that much. And other than that, not much. But they did metabolize that much. They were believers. 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, of course, everyone is in the family of God that's a believer. That's why we have the term yours. They're in the family of God. The second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the family of God. You're taken out of the world, which is the family of Satan, and you're put into the family of God, and you can't get out. And that's what Christ is referring to here, that they're yours. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So, because God the Father and God the Son are exactly identical in terms of essence, they share everything. And, of course, the kicker is that we are in union with Christ. So the doctrine of union with Christ is on page 237 of your handout. Just briefly to review it, this is an important doctrine because it says that we are, in the second that we believe, we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a fixed and permanent position in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 1:3-6. Our old position was in Adam, and it's now replaced in Christ. Now, we still retain the old sin nature. Even though we're believers, we still have our old sin nature. We still sin. But the Holy Spirit baptizes, which is a dry baptism, means to identify each believer of the church age into union with Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 5. Jesus predicted this, and it's the basis for our current positional truth. Even though we are right now in this room in San Antonio, experientially, positionally, we're sitting at the right hand of God the Father with Christ. But experientially, that means in time, we're not there right now, but we will be there. There are lots of synonyms for Christ and the church. He's called the last Adam, we're called the new creation. He's called the head, we're called the body. He's called the shepherd, we're called the sheep. He's called the vine, we're called the branch that comes out of the vine. He's called the cornerstone, we are called stones in the building. He's called the high priest, we're called royal priest. He's called the groom, we're called the bride. He's called the king, we're called the royal family of God. So, these are all synonyms for this fact that we're in union with Christ. These are examples, these are teaching tools. So, he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the vine, we're the branch. He's the cornerstone, which is how you build a building, and we're stones of the building. And you can't get out. Once you have a building, you're a stone of the building, you're a stone of the building. So that's the process that's been here in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. Christ is glorified, God is glorified every time a human believes in Christ. Every time a human believes in Christ, it's an answer to Satan's objection. Because remember, Satan objected, how can a God that loves us send us to hell? And the answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Every Buddhist, every Muslim, everybody. He died for their sins. And all you have to do and take advantage of it is say, I believe it. So if he only died for the sins of those that would believe, then yes, God wouldn't be fair. Because the unbeliever would say, well, you didn't even die for my sins, therefore I never had a chance. But God is absolutely fair. It's blasphemy to say that God is not fair. God has done everything compatible with his essence. But because we have volition, God cannot turn you into a zombie. Oh, he could, but you'd be a vegetable for all eternity. You would have no volition. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to be a tomato. I like having volition. I like making choices. I enjoy life because without volition, you can't enjoy anything. You can't make any choices. And there's no consequences for your choices. So, we're not rocks. We're not animals. We are creatures with volition. Angels have volition. We have volition. Of course, God has volition. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Christ is saying, of course, within 12 hours, he's going to be crucified. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He will no longer physically be in the world. But these 11 disciples, they're still going to be in the world. They're not dying right now. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And of course, this is the start of the church age, because the union with Christ is one of the aspects of the church age. One of the aspects of the church age. And this will happen. Christ predicted this. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. 1,000 years before Christ was born, there was a prediction. It was Psalm, which was written by David, chapter 41, verse 9, and I'll read it to you. Even my close friend to whom I trusted, who ate my bread. Remember, Christ took the bread, dipped it in the sauce, and gave it to Judas. This is predicted 1,000 years before it happened. Who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Judas turned away from the Messiah. His last chance to be saved was at the Last Supper, and he said no. He lifted up his heel against Christ, and he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. So Christ is saying here that the scripture would be fulfilled. Every prediction about the Messiah came true. Every single one of them. Excuse me. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So these things I speak in the world. How do you get the joy? How do you get the happiness of God in your soul? Do you jump up and down and do cartwheels and say, oh, I'm so happy, 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 and clap your hands? You know, tango, what's that word? I have the joy. What's the word for joy? Gusto? You know, tango mucho gusto, y mi corazón, clap, clap, clap. No, it's I speak. It's doctrine, communicated. When you take Bible doctrine from the pages of the Word of God and put it into your soul, you're happy because then you know what's going on. You know about God. You know these things. You know where you're going. You have a destiny. You're not just a piece of driftwood on the ocean going here, going there. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're in the family of God. You know you have eternal life. And you know God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is for you to reach maturity, and He will use you. If you have Bible doctrine in your soul, God will use you. If you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, He cannot use you. God can only use prepared people. So if you want to be used by God, you must be prepared. And we've looked at this word in the past. The word is this word. P-I-S-T-O-S. Faithful. Pistos. That's all you got to do. All you have to do is take in the word of God a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day, and God will use you. He cannot use you unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. The more Bible doctrine you put in your soul, the more you're usable. And so, therefore, He will promote you. He will promote you in time. He will promote you in eternity. So, as we again see verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You can have the joy of God. You can have the happiness of God if you take in Bible doctrine. You will have a personal sense of destiny, and you will have one of those wonderful things in life. It's called a relaxed mental attitude, where nothing can ruffle you. Now, how many people can do that? Raise your hand. I'm glad nobody raised their hand. Because, yes, we're all ruffled on a daily basis because we have our own little wonderful old sin nature, and everybody's got one. But that's why we have rebound. You turn back, and you develop your relaxed mental attitude. It's something you develop. You don't wake up with it one day. Now, if you have a very strong will, and you're Polish or whatever, well, I'm going to have a relaxed mental attitude. Well, you might be able to grit it out for 5-10 minutes, but that's about it. Because it's going to happen. But we have a way out. As Paul said, I want to do the right, but I always do the wrong. So who will save me from this dilemma? And he said, well, Christ has already saved me. Because He died for those sins on the cross already. And when I rebound, I'm back in fellowship and I learn Bible doctrine. But the more doctrine you have, you will develop this thing called the relaxed mental attitude because you'll use the problem-solving devices. Agape love. Impersonal love. Someone hates you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. They malign you, you don't malign back. They despise you, you don't despise back. And then we have the problem-solving device of hope. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Hope 1, you have enough Bible doctrine in your soul. How do you get to hope 1? If someone asks you, are you saved, you should be able to look them in the eye, spit chew it tobacco in their eye if you have it, and say, you're damn right I'm saved. You know you're saved. Once you reach that point, because you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you believe it, and there's no doubt you're I'm saved. Not an issue. That's hope one. That's a problem-solving device. Hope two is you know when you take in enough Bible doctrine, you will reach maturity. And that's very comforting. It's not arrogance. It's just that I believe the Word of God. I will be rewarded. And then hope three is that in eternity, you will have the resurrection body and you will stand and receive promotion and riches beyond your imagination for all eternity. And that's what glorifies God. Excuse me again. That's what glorifies God, is to reward you. God is glorified when He can reward a stinky, rotten human, which is us. He can save them, and He can turn them into a mature believer. Now, a mature believer still sin. You never reach sinless perfection. Not going to happen. But a mature believer uses rebound and keeps moving, keeps moving, keeps moving. So, he says here in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So right now, Jesus is saying, look, these 11 disciples are going to stay in the world. Why do I say 11? Because Judas betrayed. He was an unbeliever. So the 11 are going to stay in the world, and they have a testimony. As I indicated, part of their testimony is they're going to die violent deaths. And that's a powerful testimony. Again, people will not die violent deaths. You have a desire to self-preserve yourself. Most people do. You know, people don't want to die. And these people died violent deaths. All you had to do when the Romans would crucify you is denounce Christ, and they would let you go. And they wouldn't denounce Christ. They said, no, we saw him raised from the dead. And they did see him raised from the dead. That's a very powerful testimony. And they were the apostles. They established the early churches. And that was their mission, to set up Christianity. And they did that. Now, I said all of them died a violent death. There was one that didn't die a violent death. That was John. Why was John selected to live and not die a violent death? Well, God has a plan and a purpose. But part of that was, remember, there's a commandment in the Bible. It says, if you honor your mother and your father, you will live a long life. Well, Jesus didn't live a long life. He lived to his 30s, mid-30s perhaps. We're not quite sure. And so Jesus passed on that long life promise to John. Because on the cross, he said, John, you will take care of Mary, my mother, the mother of his humanity. And so John took Mary into his household, and he protected her and cared for her the rest of her life. So John got the power boost of a long life that would have went to Jesus. That's why John lived to a ripe old age, somewhere in his 80s perhaps. Maybe if he got to 90, 91, 92, we're not quite sure. But he did write the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And he also wrote, of course, the book of John that we're studying right now. So he says again in verse 16, they are not of the world. In other words, they're not in the cosmos anymore. Back to verse 15, I'm sorry. But to keep them from the evil one. Who's the evil one? Well, it's the cosmos. Because even though you as a believer cannot be indwelt by Satan, Satan can influence your thinking. He can absolutely influence your thinking. And he does it in very subtle ways. We've talked about some of these subtle ways. The most subtle is religion. Just be good and God will approve you. It's a lie. Or just love everybody. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe and love, 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 as a Beatles song goes, and everything will be just fine. It's a lie. Or we're all the children of God. It's a lie. We're not all the children of God. Only the people that believe in Christ are the family of God. The rest of them are in Satan's family. So, the prayer is to keep them from the evil. The word one is actually not in the original language, but we add that as an ellipsis to make it understandable because it does apply to Satan and his system. Satan has a system called Cosmic One and Cosmic Two, which we've studied in the past. His system basically is to stop the believer from learning Bible doctrine. It's too late now. You're already a believer. He can't undo that. But he will stop you from learning doctrine, and he'll use lots of different tricks. Satan's a genius. He'll either use a lot of other distractions, and there's many distractions that humans have. If you develop some hobby, he'll say, well, just do this hobby. Or some work. I've got to work, or some plaything, or pain or suffering. He'll throw up many, many things to try to stop you from learning Bible doctrine. But ultimately, who could stop you from learning Bible doctrine? Only you. Only you can stop you from learning Bible doctrine. Your volition. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Once you believe in Christ, you're not of the world anymore. The world can influence you, but the world has nothing to do with you. Greater is he that is in you, which is the Holy Spirit, than he that is of the world. Who else is in you? Well, God the Father is in you, and God the Son indwells you as well. In the church age, you are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. And Satan hasn't got a chance, unless you give him a chance. Then it says, verse 17, sanctify, hagios, which means to set apart. Sanctify them in the truth, aletheia. Truth stands for Bible doctrine. That's how you are set apart in Bible doctrine. The Word is truth. So just in case we don't understand it, the Word of God is aletheia. The Word of God is truth. Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. So Christ is truth. God is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. That's how we back to verse 13. That's how we know that I speak. That's how you develop the mind of Christ in you. Someone has to communicate it to you. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So Christ was sent into the world by God the Father and the plan of God. You as a believer, you might say to yourself, well, God, why don't you just kill me now? I'm a believer. Why leave me in the world? Well, we're sent in the world also. We are left in the world. We're behind enemy lines. Why? So we can defend the Word. That's why we're here. So we can defend the Word of God, the truth. We can reflect the truth in a dying world. You are a piece of light in a vast sea of darkness. And the darkness is everywhere. As I said, it's very subtle. And sometimes very blatant. But it's everywhere. So if you could look at the world from the divine perspective, there's little specks of light here and there, here and there, here and there, in a sea of darkness. And of course we know in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the testimony. The light came into the world, and men hated the light. That's the vast majority of mankind reject what we are studying here today. They hate it. And the word is meseo, which means to hate. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that's the word hagios again, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So Christ set himself apart. He went to the cross, he died for the sins of the world. And by that, we are now in the family of God. We're set apart. So he set himself apart, and we are set apart in Bible doctrine, by means of Bible doctrine. Verse 20. Now we're going into the church age. That's the prayer for the disciples. Now we're going into the church age. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So it's not just these 11 disciples. That was that part of the prayer for the 11 disciples. But for those who believe in me through their word. Ah, well, the vast majority of Christians in the church age, they've never seen Jesus Christ. And so you became a believer when you heard the word. And in Peter, as we studied Peter before, Peter said, look, I saw Christ. I was there at the transfiguration. But what's more important than that is the Word. The Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Word alone, the testimony is there, but in verse 20, Christ recognizes that those that will believe, which is you and me, in me through their word. Now the word of God in Isaiah, it says the word of God goes out and it will not return empty. The word of God goes out is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is seeking positive volition. Who is sending up positive signals? And the word of God goes out to these people. It does not come up empty. Somebody will always believe in the word of grace. Somebody. So verse 20 again, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the evidences that we have that Jesus Christ was sent is the manifestation of the word of God, that believers will be produced in every generation. In every generation, you will have believers. In every generation, you will have believers that reach maturity. What those numbers are, obviously, are not going to be that great. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What is the glory? The glory is the mind of Christ, is the essence of God. So all that information that God gave to Christ, we have it. We have it available in writing in the Word of God. We can reflect these things. And we are one with God when we share His view. Because God is only impressed with God. When God looks into your soul and sees His Word, what does His Word mean? Well, all these doctrines in this book is the Word of God. He looks into your soul and says, oh, I see you understand this thing called eternal security. I see you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead. I see you understand what happened on the cross. That's the glory of God. And when God looks into your soul and sees that, that He rewards that. God's impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. So on the other side, here's this human doing all these good deeds. I'm helping old ladies across the street. I'm giving money to people. I'm doing all these good things. God's not impressed with that at all. God is not a hypocrite. God is perfect. This stuff is not perfect. It's human good. This is called divine good, and God is impressed with that, and that's what's rewarded. That's what we have here. That's what we have here. So verse 22 again, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. One in terms of attributes, one in terms of the thinking of Christ. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. When it says that the world may know, we demonstrate to Satan, Satan's the world, we're demonstrating to Satan that God can bless a human, a believer, right under Satan's nose. He can promote us to the highest levels of promotion, and the world, Satan, can do nothing about it. They can't stop it. They can realize it. They can say, yes, we understand this is happening, but they can't stop it. Excuse me, one more time. So Satan can't stop it, and that's part of what the church age is. We are in the angelic conflict, and all the guns of Satan's are turned on us because Christ is no longer in the world. Therefore, the world is after you. So he says in verse 24 again, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. This is Christ and his desire, and we will be where Christ is. We will be where Christ is. In time, right now, you can be where Christ is because you have his mind. And of course, this also refers to the fact that we will have a resurrection body. We will literally be where Christ is. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, well, this goes back to eternity past. In eternity past, God the Father made this plan. And God the Father loved God the Son in eternity past. And of course, there never was a time when he didn't love God the Son. So God is never caught short. The plan of God is never caught short because he knows everything that will occur. Does it mean he makes it occur? No. He simply knows it will occur, and he makes provisions to accommodate positive free will. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, the world has not known you. This tells us that the vast majority of humans do not know anything about grace. They do not know anything about God. They do not know anything about Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are lost in this darkness, this sea of darkness. So, O righteous Father, this refers to the fact that God is righteous. He is absolute perfection. So we might say in English, O absolute perfect Father, although the world has not known you. Most people reject this, ladies and gentlemen. They want nothing to do with God. Their Creator, they don't care about their Creator. They don't want to be with their Creator. You, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So God, obviously Jesus Christ in his humanity, he had to learn Bible doctrine. There was no download from here to here. From the humanity, the deity of God did not download into the humanity of Jesus all the full realm of Bible doctrine. Like you, in your humanity, in his humanity, he had to learn it. And by the age of 12, we're told the Bible that he was there. He was a genius, of course, in his humanity. And he learned Bible doctrine very rapidly in his humanity. And of course, as he learned the Bible doctrine, he realized, of course, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he could perform miracles, he didn't use his deity to perform miracles. He relied on the deity of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. Miracles. And he did exactly what his Father told him to do in his humanity. Remember, he is true humanity. And the humanity and the deity of God do not mix together. It's like a crowbar with copper wire going around it. Copper wire is easy to bend. Crowbar, you're not going to bend a crowbar. So the deity is the crowbar. The copper wire is the humanity. It weaves around it. They don't mix together. All the attributes of the humanity stay with the humanity. All the attributes of deity stay with deity. That's why Christ would say, Father. When he said Father, or he would say, I thirst. He's speaking from his humanity. Deity doesn't thirst. When he says, before Abraham was, I existed, he's obviously speaking from his deity, because his humanity didn't exist before Abraham. When he says that, come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he's speaking from his hypostatic union, the part where he saves you, from both, from the hypostatic union. So here, in verse 23, O perfect righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Again, these are the refers to the believers in the church age. Now, not all believers in the church age reach maturity. We know that. But it refers to all believers in the church age. Verse 26, and I have made your name known to them. How does Christ make his name, God's name known to them? Through the word of God. The Bible is called the mind of Christ. And will make it known. This refers to what's going to occur in the future. Where the church age, the rapture will occur one day. Where all the living believers will be caught up together with the dead believers in the church age in the air. We will receive our resurrection body. And we will go to the third heaven where we will be evaluated. While that 7-year period occurs, the tribulation will occur on the earth. Where Satan has full reign over the earth. So, verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love which you love me, with which you love me, may be in them and I in you. May be in them. This is a potential. This is for the mature believer. This is for the mature believer. The mature believer has the opportunity to be totally in sync with the mind of God, with the mind of Christ. How many believers reach maturity? Well, we don't know the numbers, but we know that the numbers are few. Just as very few people are believers because they reject grace, they hate grace because they're in the world. So the number of people that reach maturity are also a small number. We just don't know what that number would be. So finally, in conclusion, let's read verse 26 again. I have made your name known to them. That's what Christ did. He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. Of course, his primary function was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But that's what he did in the world. He taught Bible doctrine. And will make it known. The plan of God will continue. So that the love with which you love me. Now, what type of love did God love God the Son with? A perfect love. Absolute perfect love. May be in them. Maybe. It's a potential. So you have the potential to have full knowledge of the love of God. We said the doctrine of love before. And God's desire is that you have that full love. The word is, you will be called a philos theou, which means a lover of God. A lover of God. Now, God loves all believers the same. Why does God love all believers the same? Because we have this. But all believers don't love God. When a believer says, I love God, or I love Jesus, I always say, well, really? Let me give you a quiz. What's the doctrine of the Trinity? Don't know. What's the doctrine of eternal security? Don't know. What happened on the cross? Don't know. What's the rebound doctrine? Don't know. Well, how could you say you love God when you don't know anything about Him? You can say the words, but it's not true. So it's true that God loves all believers because we have His righteousness with an absolute love. But all believers don't love God. You cannot love what you do not know. If you want to love God, and you want people to actually know that you love God, you've got to put the mind of God in your soul. Then you love God. And the Bible calls you a philos, which means lover of God. And you can have that title. You will be called then a friend of God, and that's how you're rewarded in eternity, because you reach maturity. You learn the mind of Christ. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word, and to understand these deep things of doctrine, that we may glorify you in time and also glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.